Morning, Abundant Life. How are y'all doing today?
Good morning.
Awesome. So my name is Glenn Davis. I am not the pastor here at Abundant Life. So if you are a guest today, you need to come back to hear Pastor Greg because he's pretty awesome. I'm filling in the pulpit for him while he's off doing some missions work. We are at this church going through something we are calling the Bible First Lifestyle. We have a Bible reading plan we're going through, and each week what we're doing this year is that Sunday we're preaching about something from the preceding week's readings. If you're not part of the Bible First Lifestyle reading plan, you can pick up a schedule in the back as you're heading out. Encourage you to do that. This week we read in Lamentations and Jeremiah and Isaiah and in 1 John. And I'm going to focus my energies on 1 John this morning. So, now, if you're new to the Bible, there's both the book of John, and there's also the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And that's not all John wrote. He also wrote Revelation. John's a very prolific author. Wrote a lot of the New Testament. But we're talking about 1st John, a relatively short book towards the end of the New Testament. So, I'm going to start by asking this question. Do you ever wonder if you're really a Christian? I mean, like actually, like, you know, so like it could be, for example, you're coming back from a retreat, some sort of conference, you know, a man up event or like the women's retreat, like you're driving back and like someone cuts you off traffic. Ha ha ha. Nice try, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I've got the fruit of the Spirit in me. There's no way I'm going to be tempted into road rage today. But then the next morning you get up and you're going to work. You're a little bit late and you're like, get behind me. I am Satan. And you're driving down the road and you're like, oh my God, what happened? What happened? Like, I was so spiritually high, and now I'm so am I really a Christian? Or like, you're having breakfast with a friend, and it's your super, super Christian friend. Like, and you're like, you order the omelet, they order the crepes, and they're like, yeah, man, I was praying, Lord, what should I get for breakfast this morning, the crepes or the omelet? And Lord's G-Papa, that's what I call him, G-Papa. And he's like, you know, Lord, like, should I? And he's like, well, I was in the kitchen with him, and the crepes, man, the anointing was on the crepes this morning, so order the crepes, and you just take a bite of your omelet, and you're like, either you're crazy or I'm crazy, but I'm not sure something is happening. Or like, you're in church, and everyone starts raising their hands, and you're like, I didn't get the memo, and like, do the real Christians raise their hands? And I'm like the half Christian, and I'm still like, I'll do this. They're like, I'm confused. Or you know, maybe you're here, a friend invited you to church, and you're like, yeah, sure, I'll go to church, check it out. I've heard good things. I could use some of that. But like if there was a survey or a census and they asked me to check a religious box, like, I do Christmas. Christian? But then, like, my friends are, like, into it. They, like, tithe and stuff. Like, it's just, like, it's next level. Do I really have this thing called faith? Today, I want to share with you what 1 John says to that relatively common question. This is a question the Bible tells us to ask ourselves periodically. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? That's alarming. It's like, you ever have that nightmare, like there was a test and you didn't know it, and you showed up to school and like, I actually had that happen one day. I was in college, and I'm not proud of this. All my Stanford students, please plug your ears. Don't listen to this next thing. I had skipped a class for about a month and a half straight because I knew it all. I went there and I looked at it and I was like, I know all this stuff. So one day I was like, I just woke up. I was like, I should go to class. And so I went to class and there was a test that day, which I got an A on. Boom. But the professor was so mad. I think they had told people, don't tell him there's a test. He's going to fail. But like, you show up and there's not, your heart starts beating fast. Like, and I just found out there's a test. Like, examine yourselves. You're in the faith. I don't know. Am I going to heaven or hell? Well, you ain't going to heaven unless you fail the test. What's the test? Okay. I'm going to skip a slide here. In the book of 1 John, John talks to us about how we can know whether we are doing okay spiritually or not. He said the reason he wrote the book, in part, was to help us with this question. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. I write these things to you who believe, so that you may know you have eternal life. And then, as a result of that knowledge, you would feel encouraged to approach God boldly, to pray honestly and with faith for what you need. That sounds great. This book sounds very practical. So what does John have to say? Theologians have studied this for years. And they've broken it down into three basic tests that John invites us to apply to ourselves. And let's start there. It's an invitation to apply a test to yourself, not to the person on your left or your right. Are you really a Christian? No. Look in the mirror. And John says, he applies what the theologians call the three tests of faith. You can Google this later if you want and find what other people have said about it. And essentially they're the test of behavior, the test of belonging, and the test of belief. Do I behave? Do I belong? Do I believe? Let's start with, do I behave? There's a test of conduct in life. A way you can assess the way that you live and see whether you are living with faith or living without faith. 1 John chapter 2, 3 to 6 is one example. John gives each of these tests twice in his book, in the same order, actually. I'm just going to highlight one today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did on water. I'm sorry, I added that last part. Because if you've been in church for a while, you almost certainly hate that passage. Because you feel like you fail the test of behavior. You're not perfect. You don't walk on water. You don't walk just as Jesus walked. So I'm not really a Christian according to this passage. The Holy Spirit's not transforming me. It says elsewhere in 1 John, no one is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Well, okay, I'll just exit the church building right now. I have sinned in the last week. Sorry, honey, I'm sure that's news to you. I sinned against you. So you know. I feel the person on your left or right, I don't know them well, but I know this. They've sinned within the last 168 hours. Are none of us in this room Christians? A few thoughts about what this passage means and what it does not mean. First, many Christians have an overly sensitive conscience. John himself warns us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. There's an interesting premise in that verse, that our hearts will sometimes condemn us falsely. And one way we know we belong to the truth is we don't listen to our lying hearts. That when our conscience gets all out of whack and starts saying, you know, you should not have done this thing, or this is crazy, or a true Christian would never, you're like, simmer down. Don't get so judgy on me. Me? And instead, you root yourself in the objective truth of God's word. Hebrews 5:14 tells us solid food is for the mature. Those who through constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Our consciences, especially in our culture right now, sometimes just give us false positives and false negatives. Things that are not sins we think are huge sins, and things that really are sins we regard as no big deal whatsoever. That's one thought. Sometimes we get harder on ourselves than God is. In fact, I find frequently Christians are much harder on themselves than God is. Second, John is not claiming that a single sin, like, you know, you're in trap, you drop a hammer on your toe and you say a word that's not actually in the Bible, or use it in a theologically inappropriate context, you realize, you know, for years you've had this blind spot in your life, you do this thing like every so often. That's not what John's talking about either. He's instead saying that habitual and willful sin is a problem. So for example, Paul, one of John's compatriots, says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we disown him, Christ, then he will also disown us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So in other words, Paul is saying here, you can renounce Christ, you can reject Christ, you can disown Christ, and if so, he will respect that and he'll sign the divorce papers that you're submitting to him. But if we have a moment of weakness, if we falter in our walk, our relationship with him is not so fragile that we can just oops our way out of it. You don't oops your way into hell. That is a set of choices you must make. As a minister who deals with college students, there's a lot of oops moments. I often in my head break things down into three categories. There's sins of weakness, there's sins of woundedness, and there's sins of willfulness. And they all matter. They're all sin. Like, you don't get a buy because, I was just really hurt, and that's why I was hurting you. Okay, that is understandable. Now, I recognize why what happened. But still, you should not have yelled at your roommate like that, right? That was objectively sinful, although it has an understandable sort of antecedent. I talked to a student, yeah, man, I was just there, and the peer pressure got too high, and so I took a drink, and then another drink, and then I got drunk. Okay, you should not have gotten drunk. But as your pastor, I'm not ringing the 5-alarm bell like, oh, no, you're on the grease slide to hell. You were weak. You were wounded. There's a difference between the student who got drunk in a moment of weakness and the student who shows me their fake ID card. Okay, so you have a plan for sin. Your sin involves spreadsheets, a business strategy, like that you're willfully engaged in sin. John's talking about that. Like he's saying, when you have this willful defiance towards God, that you know what God says. You're like, ha, 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 how will I circumvent the will of God? Okay, that is not good. As a pastor, that's when I actually start saying things like, I've turned you over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh that you may learn not to blaspheme. which I actually said to a student once, freaked him out. and then his roommate got saved. So look at what John actually said in this passage. He said, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. For he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. So the verb phrases we see there, continue to sin, go on sinning, those are very carefully worded. They're attempts to bring into English this underlying sense of the Greek. I don't like talking about Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic from the pulpit because it's not something that's easy to check on. I could just start making stuff up, which I promise you not to do, but then, do you trust me? But I will say this, that you will notice if you look at different translations, they try to bring this into English as in a way that is not, no one who's born of God ever sins again. That's not what you will find in almost any English translation. A well-known paraphrase called The Message says it this way, 1 John 3:9. People conceived and brought into life by God don't make it a practice of sin. How could they? God's seed is deep within them, making them who they are. It's not the nature of the God begotten to practice and parade sin. To practice and parade sin. That's not what happens when you're in Christ. Your behavior shifts. You still struggle in this fallen world to live perfectly. But you are actually doing your best in your heart and with your life to honor God. And when you stumble, you repent. That's what God's looking for. That's what I'm looking for. We see this borne out by John earlier in the same letter. He said in 1 John chapter 1, the very beginning of his letter, verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we see that John does expect Christians will sin, but that when we sin, we repent. And that sin will not be the defining feature of our lives. One more little thought on this major idea of we can evaluate our spiritual health by whether we are living in our lives in conformity with the gospel. Do we behave in a Christian way? One more big thought. This is from the Isaiah passages we read this week in the Bible First Lifestyle. Isaiah 29:13-14 raises this idea, are we confusing our rules with God's rules? Human laws with God's laws. It says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. This is related to the first idea that we have an oversensitive conscience. This is less about the individual and more about the culture. Now, I think ALAG, Abundant Life Assembly of God here, has a pretty healthy church culture. I love this church. It's the reason why I come here. But in every church, in every little group of people, we always have this, it's a very human tendency to collectively sort of try to operationalize Christianity. We come up with our own little, like, shorthands for Bible rules. And so the Bible says, I'm about to get in trouble here. Let me think. See, I'm off my notes right now. And so this is where I can actually, like, you know, get into major situations. So let me say this way. For example, it's not a rule of God that you have to read through the Bible First Lifestyle reading plan with us, right? Like, if you're just, here's what the Bible says, meditate on God's word day and night. That's the Bible norm. Now, that was written to people who didn't actually all have printed books. Like the idea of having a Bible like this is a real recent blessing in church history. So the Bible never commands us to read it every day because God doesn't give commands that can't be followed. And many Christians could have never done that. So instead, what God says is meditate on God's word day and night. Get it in your heart. Get it in your mind. Think about it. Reflect upon it. Like, do that. Memorize Scripture. Think about Scripture. Okay, we're supposed to do that every day. Now, a great way to do that in a culture like ours, where we've got these, we have little apps on our phones that, like, can just give us a verse of the day and stuff. Sure, why not read the Bible every day? But it's not God's law. It's our practice. And it's a good practice. And let's say your church is doing a Bible reading program, and you're like, I've got my own plan. I want to do my own plan. You're not in sin. You're just doing your own thing, and that's fine. Does that make sense? Okay, moving on. I avoided a bullet there. Okay. So there's, do I behave? Does my lifestyle align with the gospel in a recognizable way? A guy named Dallas Willard, a professor of philosophy at USC, he was a godly man, died about, I guess, 4 or 5 years ago, I guess. He used to say, if we are sincere about trying to follow Jesus, that will be evident both to ourselves and to thoughtful people around us. It'll become apparent. Are we living lives that line up with the gospel? Do I behave? First test. Second test John gives is, do I belong? 1 John 3:14-18. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. I feel like that's a little joke right there, by the way. You know no murderer has, and also his victim has no life in him anymore. It's like John's doing something funny there. Anyway, this is how we know what love is. Just me. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. John says one way we know that we've gone from death to life, that we're in Christ, that we have salvation, is by the way we treat our brothers, our sisters. Now, in the Western culture, like in America, and we speak English, you know, in this realm of the world, when we talk about loving brothers and sisters, like we actually sort of have this idea of the brotherhood of all humanity, the sisterhood of all humanity, like we're all in this together. And there's truth in that. That's not what John's talking about. He's saying specifically, and by the way, that's Christian. We're supposed to love even our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. There's no one on earth exempt from our love. It's not, we get to love everybody except Hitler, right? We love everybody. Having said that, John and elsewhere in the Bible, we see we're called to have a special love for other believers because salvation is not fictitious. See, this is the thing, it's testing. Like, do you actually believe you've been adopted into God's family? If you actually believe that, and they've been adopted into God's family, then that means you're actually brothers. You're actually sisters in a very real way. And you know that you have special obligations to family you don't have to everyone in society. And what John is saying here is we are called to live in alignment with that conviction. So John 1, 12 to 13. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Paul, building on that idea, Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We are called to love other Christians, not in the abstract, but in the particular. Like this, it's easy to say I love other Christians. Yeah, but do you love the Christian who's sitting on the same pew as you? Like, do I actually love that person? Or the person I chose not to sit on the same pew with? Do I truly show them love? And what does the Bible define as? The Bible operationalizes love in this very set of practical ways. We're called to do things like forgive one another, to honor one another, live in harmony with one another, to serve one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, teach and admonish one another, be forbearing with one another, confess sin to one another, to bear one another's burdens. We're called to live in some very practical ways together. And it's impossible to obey this huge chunk of the Bible's teachings unless you're in real relationships with people. Relationships that get complicated and frustrating and messy. I actually got a text from a student earlier today saying, I need to talk with you and I need to bring someone with me because the three of us need to have it out, meaning the two of them, and I need a referee. And I was encouraged because they're taking it seriously. They're like, you know what? This Christian thing is hard, and loving, it's easy to love people until they act like people. And then it becomes very, very hard. It's all well and good to say, I believe in forgiveness until you've wronged me. And then it's like, okay, I want to punch you in the throat. And so now I've got one application. We've got to meet together regularly. That means, among other things, we come to church, which, hey, good on you. You passed the pop quiz. But then also, we need to do more than just meet together once a week for an hour, hour and a half at a time. We have to be in things like, this could be, now again, the human rules, God's laws. God's law is we need to be in relationship. A great practical way to do that is to be part of a growth group, to be part of some sort of smaller fellowship entity. That's fine. It's not God's law. Like, you're not in sin if you're not part of one. But it's such an easy way to put this in practice. You need to be seeking. So, for example, let's say you work at one of the tech companies in there. There's other believers there. Probably other people in this church, that same company. Get together for lunch, like once a week, once a fortnight. Just find ways to begin. It's every other week. It's not just a video game. The name came from somewhere. To hang out and begin building and deepening those relationships. Now, I realize that in a very real sense, I'm preaching to the choir. Like, you guys are the ones who choose to prioritize involvement in the body of Christ, which is awesome. But do you have a friend or you know someone who's like, yeah, man, I love Jesus, I just hate the church? Well, that's odd, because we're the body of Christ. That's like saying, I love you, I hate your face. That's like, maybe you need to work on your people skills a little bit, if that's your standard introduction to people. Like, that's so offensive to God. Like, we're the bride of Christ. I love you, I hate your wife. Well, maybe don't come have dinner at my house then. Maybe you're not welcome at my table. I would say if you have people like that, be praying for them and encouraging them. And because they're in a much more spiritually precarious place than they probably realize. Because one way you know that you're in a healthy spiritual place is that you act like a Christian behaviorally. You belong like a Christian. You're in relationship with other believers. So preaching to the choir, let's make it more practical. Are we doing things to make this concrete in our lives? Not just are we hanging out, but are we doing things that are slightly inconvenient? John draws attention to deeds that accompany love. 1 John 3:17, 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Will you eat out with a friend who you know can't afford to pay? And you know you got to spot them. Are you willing to invest in relationships that way? If you go on a church retreat, and you're in a place where you're financially blessed, will you approach the pastor and say, hey, I want a scholarship to someone else. I don't even care who. Just someone who you know should go but can't afford to go. Can you bring them along? And I want it to be anonymous. I want it to be a blessing to them. Do you support missionaries? Do you loan people your car when they need to move, if you've got a truck? Do you make your house available for people to sleep in or crash in when they're like something weird's happening? Or they have family coming in from out of town? Are you hospitable? Do you regularly bring people in? Are you doing things that inconvenience our Western individual autonomous lifestyle? If so, good, you're passing the test. If not, talk with the Lord about it. Again, the specific things I gave, those are not God's rules, right? But they're applications of God's principles. If you're doing different things, that's fine, but lay it before the Lord. Ask. Okay, so, do you behave? Test one. Do you belong? Test two. Finally, test three. Do you believe? 1 John 2:22. Who's the liar? I love that. Who's the liar? Oh, no, not me. Is it the man who it is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Do I believe what Christians believe? Now, this sounds like a duh, but actually, this matters. Like, there are people, maybe here, there are people who go to church, they like the aesthetics of church. They like the feelings of worship, for example. So this is often the case in maybe some of the more traditional liturgical churches, where it's like a very ornate, because, I mean, I like our building, but it's not like got like carved granite and like, you know, like some people love that. They love like the choir up front, like, and they're atheists, but they go to church. Now, we're on a different end of the church spectrum from that. People like this, too. They like the goosebumps. They like the fact that, you know, sermons make you laugh sometimes. They come because they like the experience, like eating out afterwards. And if you ask them, yeah, I'm a Christian culturally. Okay, yeah, but do you believe what Christians believe? Well, no, then you're not a Christian. And what exactly do I have to believe? So the core thing here is what we see in 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. If you don't believe in Jesus, then you're not a follower of God. Full stop. But then that raises this, to me, very natural but somewhat unsettling question. Exactly what do I have to believe? Like, there's a lot of words here. I haven't even read them all yet. I mean, I have, but I'm speaking. You know, like, if a preacher says they haven't read the whole Bible, maybe find a new church. Like, a lot of you probably have not, because there's a lot of weird books in here. You've read most of the New Testament. But, like, maybe there's something in here you're supposed to believe. I don't even know if I'm supposed to believe it. Like, I don't know. Like, how much do I have to believe in order to go to heaven, in order to be a Christian, in order to be in good relationship with God? I find there are a few passages from the New Testament that really help me sort of make this concrete. Because you don't have to believe everything in the Bible. There's a lot of true things you don't have to believe to go to heaven, like quantum theory. You don't have to believe that. It's true, but it's like not relevant to your eternal destination. And also there's true things in here, like who the third king of Israel was. You don't have to know that or believe it. You can literally think that's just, you just have a crazy idea in your head, and that's fine. But there are things that you have to believe. So here are three passages that I think are very crucial. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Verse 1. Second, Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then this is a little bit longer. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you by which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, some of whom have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. I think we take these three passages. They tell you the core of what it means doctrinally to be a Christian. This is what you have to believe. The bare minimum. There is a God. Get that one from the Hebrews passage. How can you believe in God if you don't believe in God? That's like a weird Zen koan, right? No, you've got to believe there's a God. Second, you have to believe that God wants to be found. But he's not hiding from humanity. He doesn't hate us. He's not like, you know, that old man, get off my lawn, you kids. God wants to be in relationship with us. Otherwise, why would you ever seek him? If you think God doesn't want to be found, you can't find him. He's God. You're not that good. I don't care how good you are at hide and seek. He's better. And so you have to believe God exists and God wants to be found. Then you also have to believe that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is more than just a man. That he's the transcendent Lord. You have to believe Jesus died for our sins. We get this one from the Romans 15 passage. That in some way, his death on the cross was for us. And that in some way, it solved this problem of us not being able to live the life that we're called to live and that we want to live. We have to believe that Jesus came back to life. That the cross was not the end. That the tomb was not a period but a comma. And the sentence went on after that. And then we have to believe that the apostolic testimony to Jesus is true. In other words, this thing that was the byproduct of them encountering the risen Christ and being filled with the Spirit and writing down the things that God gave them to give his message to us. Now, you have to believe, notice what I said, you have to believe the content of all this yet. Like if you're just walking off the street and what you know is there's a God, there's a guy named Jesus, and I believe in him, that's enough to get started. Over time, the rest comes. But that, I think, is the irreducible core of Christianity. And so if any of these things you're not on board with, I don't think you're a Christian. I don't think you're where you need to be spiritually. Now, that's not for me to say objectively about you as an individual. That's for me. That's for you to look in the mirror and say, I don't believe these things, or I do believe these things. Here's what I want you to notice. On this list of things that I went through, there was a conspicuous absence of feelings. Do I behave? Do I belong? Do I believe? There's not a lot of comment about how goosebumpy you get during worship. There's not a lot of comment about how much sweetness you feel in your times with the Lord, say you pray in the mornings. See, these are the things that I find, at least dealing with college students, they tend to think their faith is measured by their emotional valence. And it's not. There are objective things that we can say. So here's what I would do if I was you. If I have that super, super crazy friend who's like, you know, Jesus talks to them every day about what order to button their shirt in from bottom to top, top to bottom. And you're like, I don't have that kind of walk with the Lord. Okay. Objectively, are you living like a Christian? Is there a sin that you just cherish and refuse to abandon? Okay, then you got problems. Or no, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing pretty well. Okay, then you pass that test. Except for issues of weakness and weakness from all the time, I'm generally doing well. And when God shows me something, I try to respond to it. Okay, check. Do I love other Christians? Well, I come to church. That's a good first pass. And I hang out with other believers. I'm trying. Sometimes they aggravate me, but that's what forgiveness is for. And I'm moving in that direction. Yes, check. And do I objectively just believe the things that Christians believe? Yeah, I do. Okay, then. This is how you put your heart at rest when your heart condemns you. Because God is greater than your hearts, and he knows all things. You're actually a Christian. And so be encouraged by that. Or, perhaps, be discouraged. No, it's got both sides. A coin's got heads and tails. But here's the great news. If you realize this morning you're actually not a Christian, there's an easy remedy. You can become a Christian. If there is a sin in your life, you can repent. If there is a lack of love in your life, you can begin acting upon it. If there is a failure to believe, you can change your mind. You can be filled with faith. you can begin to truly experience the life that is abundant. The life that is in this church's name, abundant life that Jesus came to bestow upon us. Ruggie will come back up. And while he's coming up, by the way, didn't the youth team do an amazing job this morning? Man, I was so blessed. I'm encouraged by what's happening in the young people in this church. Let me bring it all together with a few quick thoughts. It's easy to say we believe. It's harder to show we believe. But we make it much harder than it is. There's really just three things. Behavior, belonging, belief. And I encourage you, just in these next few moments, lay these categories of your life before the Lord. I'm just going to guide us in a prayer. God, in my behavior, I'm not perfect. I know that I have sinned. Lord, any sin you bring to my mind, I'll repent of right now. But God, I want you to highlight the sins I'm not willing to repent of. God, something I don't want to leave behind. See, that's the thing that matters. Because if you have a sin you love more than God, then that sin is your God. That's what you're giving your life to. God, I pray you grant any of us here who are in that precarious place the gift of repentance. The gift of awareness of the state that we're in. But God, for those of us, and most of us who are not there, God, there's maybe even a sin that we've been struggling with for years, but we're struggling. We don't accept it. We don't take that lying down. We are fighting. God, encourage them. They're not a fake Christian. They're just a hurt Christian. They're just playing wounded. God, encourage us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, give us breakthrough in that area with that sin that's been besetting us for a season. God, for those who, by nature, they just want to be a Christian living alone in the desert, living in a cave somewhere. God, I thank you they're here this morning. God, most of us are different. We want to be in the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would, and Lord, I pray especially for those who feel isolated. They want to have relationships, but they've had a hard time building them. God, I pray you'd reassure their heart. It's not for a lack of love. It's just situational. It's contextual. And God, you'd open doors. Open doors for them to deepen relationships, to forge friendships. And God, that abundant life be known as a place where they really love one another. What a wonderful testimony in our community. God, I pray for the After Church Fellowship stage, people going and hanging out in different places, doing different things. Lord, they'd be rich. They'd be awesome. And God, for breaches in relationship, I pray them to be healed. People to step into forgiveness unilaterally. And God, finally, for the area of belief. God, if there's something from your word that we disbelieve, Lord, I pray you show us the truth of it. But God, especially these core things. Lord, any here who recognize that they are not truly a Christian because they don't believe in the risen Son. They don't believe Jesus died for their sins. They don't believe God wants to be found. God, birthed faith in their heart this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we want to be a people who behave, a people who belong, a people who believe. We want to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, there's one more thing I want to say before we go and close the song. This is not from the book of 1 John. I'm going to be a little heretic here and add a beyond. But actually, it occurred to me as we were in worship this morning, I think the Lord spoke to me. So there is behaving, there's belonging, there's believing. Here's one more B that I just want to throw out for some of you. Have you been baptized? Now, I don't think baptism saves you. Sin is not water soluble. It does not wash off in the baptismal pool. You don't get baptized to get saved. You get baptized to show that you've been saved, to stand in solidarity with Jesus, to identify with him as he identified with you. This morning, if you're like, yes, I behave, yes, I belong, yes, I believe, have you been baptized? If not, what's holding you back? If you call Christ Lord, you should be baptized. And so I would encourage you, talk to someone at the church to schedule your baptism. I know I say Pastor Greg, he's out of town right now. Talk to Steve, he was on stage early. Talk to me after the service, I'll refer to somebody. Talk to Rick, he was upstairs doing it. Just anyone you saw up here, Rogelio, we can get you the connections you need. And it is not, I don't know if I'm Christian enough to be baptized. Look, in the book of Acts, people were Christians for about 5 minutes before they got baptized. Like, if you're Christian enough to say, I'm a Christian, you're ready to be baptized. It's not like the capstone of your faith you have to work towards. It is the foundation of your faith that you build upon. And so I would just encourage you in closing, if you've not been baptized, man, what a great way to celebrate. You're moving into the holiday season. Get baptized. It will be an excellent kickstart in your walk with the Lord. All right. God, we love you. We worship you. Stand to your feet and join us in one last song.
Sing your name. Your name. Your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ the King. Your name, your name is victory. All praise will rise to Christ the King.
Sing by your Spirit.
By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes. Oh, the resurrected King. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. Oh, we worship you.
Thank you, Heavenly Father. Lord, we praise you. Just give you praise. Thank you, Lord, for